And while they are leaving, if you would turn in your Bibles to John 21, we are going to look at verses 1 through 19, John 21. Starting verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 150 of three of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." May God bless to us the reading and hearing of his word. The story we just read reminds me of something that happened several years ago when my son Michael was young. He was probably about 6 or 7. We were actually driving in the car, and we were talking about Peter's denial, three-time denial of Christ. And Michael seemed really interested in what we were talking about, so I moved on to this story and began to tell him about Peter meeting Jesus on the seashore, and they're going through the three times, and I was trying to make it dramatic for the 6 or 7 year old, and you know, so I went through it. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. And I went through all three times, and I was watching Michael, and he seemed really engaged with what we were talking about. So I was hopeful that maybe this was one of those teachable moments that parents are always longing for with their kids. Well, the next day at lunch, Michael and I were there together, and we were eating, and all of a sudden, I was probably focusing on something else, and out of the blue, Michael said, "Daddy, do you like me?" And I was kind of taken off guard a little bit, and I thought, well, my goodness, does my son not even know that I like him? And I said, "Well, Michael, you know, of course I like you. I not only like you, I love you." And he paused, and then he said, "Daddy, do you love me?" And I thought, ah, I know what's going on. He remembers yesterday's conversation. So with as much sincerity and sensitivity as I could muster, I said, of course, Michael, you know I love you. So then I waited because I thought, here comes the third one. Well, all of a sudden, Michael declares, feed my dog. It was at that point that I realized Michael was trying out the three question recruitment method seemed to work for Jesus. And part of Michael's chores was feeding the dog. So he thought he would try it on me to see if I would feed the dog for him. Needless to say, the teachable moment came crashing down, and I did make him feed the dog anyway. Thankfully, I think John had a little bit deeper purpose in his going through the story than what Michael did, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. As we look at this story, you can almost think of it like an epilogue. We've just finished the events of Christ's death and resurrection. And then there's the whole story of Peter and his denial. And, of course, everyone is excited to see Jesus. But you're kind of left wondering, well, what about the disciples? And what about Peter? And what about Jesus' relationship with them? Where is that going to go? And thankfully, John gives us chapter 21 to kind of finish out the rest of the story for us. And what we're going to look at this morning, I think there are many things that John addresses in this passage. But I think one thing he addresses is, where do we go when we have failed? And this morning, I want to look at three things. I want to look at Peter's failure. I want to look at Peter's restoration. And then Peter's recommissioned service. So first of all, looking at the background, this was right after the resurrection, probably a few days, a few weeks before the ascension. And Peter and six others of the disciples have decided to leave Jerusalem and go up to the Sea of Tiberias, which was also known as the Sea of Galilee. It makes sense in many ways that they would be there. For one thing, Jesus had said after his resurrection, I will meet you in Galilee. So it would make sense that they would travel up there and wait and see when he would come. Also, these men had to have been emotionally exhausted. I mean, you think what they had been through. There had been the height of anticipation as Jesus rode the donkey through Jerusalem and people proclaiming him king. And then, all of a sudden, just their tremendous failure in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came hunting for Jesus and they abandoned him. And there had to have been just the shame and the grief that they experienced that they had done that. And then just the tragedy, the grief and tragedy of Jesus' death. And then just a few days later, back on top, realizing that Jesus had been resurrected and he was still alive. Talk about an emotional roller coaster. These men had been through it. So I think they just needed to get away. They just needed to get out of Jerusalem for a few days. So several of them went back to a place that was more peaceful, a place that they knew, a place that was familiar, and fishing. And so that's where we pick up. And in this story, we see, first of all, John reminding us a little bit of who Peter was. And why was he, in many ways, the leader of this group? And so we see that, but we're also going to be reminded of Peter's failure as well. So first of all, John reminds us in verse 3 that Peter was a natural leader. Peter announces, when he announces, I'm going fishing, the other six men seem to just naturally fall along. Let's go with Peter. That seemed to happen oftentimes. Peter would come up with an idea, and the others would follow along. So they decide to fish. They fish through the night. That was not an uncommon practice at this time. And they do not catch anything. So as the morning is breaking, they're tired, they're weary, and all of a sudden they see a man that they do not recognize standing on the seashore. And the man calls out, children, you haven't caught anything, have you? To which they respond, no, we haven't caught anything. And he says, why don't you try throwing the net on the right side of the boat? Now, I'm not a professional fisherman, but I would even be a little bit suspicious of those instructions. But strangely enough, I'm not sure why, But they do what this man says. I don't know if it was because he spoke with authority. I don't know if they were just so desperate that they were willing to try anything. Or I don't know if they just wanted to humor this man. But for some reason, these professional fishermen cast the net over on the other side of the boat. And what we find out is that the catch was so full, they could not even pull the net of fish onto the boat. And at that point, John said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And that's where John, the writer, shares with us again another characteristic of Peter. Peter was a man of action and passionate zeal. He did not look to the others and say, "Hey, what do you think we ought to do?" Or he didn't sit and think, "Oh, what am I going to say to Jesus? What's he going to say to me?" He pulled on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea and began to swim toward Jesus while the other disciples rowed the boat on in. It was about 100 yards out, and they brought the fish on in with them. And when they arrived at the shore, there was Jesus preparing breakfast for them, preparing fish and bread for them. And when they arrived, Jesus said, "I would like for you to bring some of the fish that you caught and add to this breakfast." And we get to see another picture of Peter, this man who had just swam 100 yards. And now when he hears Jesus say, "Go get some of the fish," he jumps up. He goes, grabs the net, says that it was 153 large fish. And he pulls it from the side of the boat onto shore. This seems to have been a pretty physically strong man as well. I mean, isn't that the kind of person that oftentimes we're attracted to, a natural leader that people want to follow, a man of passion and zeal, a man whose action gets things done? That was the kind of man who Peter was. But we are all in the midst of these strengths. John, in subtle ways, reminds us of Peter's failure as well. I don't know if you noticed it, but in verse 9, it said that when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. It's not been that long since John had mentioned another charcoal fire. In fact, three chapters before, there had also been a charcoal fire outside the courts of the high priest. And when Jesus had been inside that court, preparing for trial, Peter had been out there, and it was a reminder that the man who had held his sword and had been ready to fight a whole band of soldiers, when he got to that charcoal fire outside the courts of the high priest, three times he cowered away in fear from servants who would say, "Aren't you one of the followers of Jesus?" I don't think it was an accident that John included this, and we're reminded of that scene not long ago where Peter denied his Savior. And then there's another way that, again, I think John is subtly reminding us of Peter's failure. In verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, there are different theories on what this "do you love me more than these" could mean. One is, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples?" That's one. Another one is, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these fish and this way of life?" A third way is, "Do you love me more than these disciples love me?" They're actually pretty good arguments for all three of them, and I can't with 100% confidence tell you which one it is. I tend to lean toward that latter one, though. And I can't help wondering if what Jesus was doing was gently reminding Peter of the vows that he had taken at the Last Supper. Do you remember what those vows were? He's talking about Peter is talking about the other disciples and talking about, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Of course, we know that Peter failed miserably in that vow. And so we're reminded of that tendency of Peter to compare himself to others and put himself on top. And then we just see in verses 15 through 17, three times Jesus asks the question, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Each time walking Peter through one of his denials, I have a feeling that Peter caught the significance of that. I think that's why the third time he was grieved. Oh, Lord, you know that I love you. A couple of weeks ago, I went on a breakfast date with my oldest daughter, Stephanie. She was finished up with college. And as we were talking, she was just sharing with me some of the things that had gone on in college, and particularly was just sharing some of the struggles that she had faced this year, and things that she recognized were sometimes unhealthy responses to things that would happen. And so I was glad that she was sharing these things with me. And at some point, I just asked Stephanie, I said, you know, Stephanie, why do you do that? Why do you respond in that way? Where did that come from? And she got really quiet. And I thought, uh-oh. And then I asked her, I said, Stephanie, does that come from Daddy? And she began to tear up. And I thought, ooh. And I said, maybe we need to go out and move this conversation out to the car. So that's what we did. We went out there, and I just began to gently probe and gently ask her questions. And at first, she didn't want to say much because she's got a tender heart, and she didn't want to hurt Daddy, and she didn't want to make me feel bad and things like that. But slowly, I began to pull it out of her, and she began to just share things from childhood and things that that I might do or I might say that just had left the wrong impressions on her, or maybe had left her feeling bad about herself in this particular incident. And she just, you know, she began to open up more and more and share these things. Well, I tell you, at that moment, I could definitely relate to Peter's failure. And as I sat there, I thought, you know, there is nothing that I can do to go back and change that. What is done is done. She will never be a 7 and 8 year old again. And there was, you can imagine, there was just a pain in the heart to think of that. And there was a temptation in my heart to despair and just to kind of curl up in self-pity. Or there was the temptation to make excuses for myself. Well, Stephanie, the reason that we did that was because blah, 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 blah. Or just to close my mind off to it. Or what Steve Whitner often does, the hard worker, there was definitely the tendency in to try to fix it. I've just got to somehow work harder and make this okay. But you know what? There was nothing that I could do that was going to make that no way that I could go back and change anything and make it okay. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that you have failed in a big way and you just look at it and you say, there's no hope. How can I change this? Maybe for some of you, it was a responsibility that you were given and you failed. You failed the people in that responsibility and you still carry the weight of that failure. Maybe for some of you, you hurt someone, kind of like what I just described. And you don't know what to do, so you keep trying to do kind deeds to smooth over it or make it better. But you know deep down that it's still there. The problem is still there. Or maybe it's a moral failure. Maybe you're in the midst of it right now. And maybe you bear the shame of that moral failure and you want to rise out of it, but you just can't seem to rise out of that. Well, the bad news is we are all going to fail. And in fact, we are daily going to fail our Heavenly Father, our God in heaven, because we are sinners. And the sin within us means, just as I did with my daughter, I had the best of intentions for all my love for her. The fact is, those were not enough to overcome the sin in my heart. And even though I desired the best for her, I still ended up failing. And the same thing is going to happen to you. But there's good news, and we see this good news in this passage, that we have a loving Savior in Jesus Christ. And he pursues us, just like he pursued Peter. In the midst of those failures, he pursues us as well. Next, we're going to look that as he pursued Peter, he pursued his heart and sought restoration, and he sought healing in his relationship as well. So how did Jesus pursue Peter's heart? Well, first of all, we see in verse 6, he said, cast the net on the right side. You think of all that had to happen. It had to be a demonstration of Jesus' power to pursue Peter and the disciples in this way. First of all, we see God was omniscient. Somehow he knew exactly where that school of fish was going to be. And at just the right moment, he told them, throw the net in. But he wasn't just omniscient. He was omnipotent. He could do all things. You think about all the things that had to happen. First of all, Jesus had to make sure that they caught no fish during the night. And so he knew they weren't going to catch fish, and he made sure of it. So somehow Jesus sent out the word to all the fish in the Sea of Galilee, do not get around this boat. And then at the right moment, Jesus was on the shore at the very moment where they would be there, and they were in hearing distance. And then he called out, throw the net on the right side. And at that moment, they cast it in, and they got the fish, and it was there. That was a whole lot of creation moving and shaking going on just so that Jesus could have them for breakfast and have a little chat with Peter. Do you see how he was pursuing their hearts to the lengths that Jesus was willing to go to pursue these men's heart? He was willing to literally break the laws of the universe in some fashion in order that this miracle would take place. That is a picture of God's love, of Jesus' love for us. But not only that, we see that his demonstration of love as well. First of all, when they arrive on shore, Jesus is preparing fish and bread for them. Again, sometimes we read these stories and we forget things. This is the creator of the universe. This is the man who had just risen from the dead and had defeated sin and death and had defeated Satan. And so how is he using his time? By frying fish and preparing bread for the men he loves. That is a picture of our Savior. And so he welcomes them to this breakfast. And he sits down with them. And he includes their fish in part of what is going on. And then we find out that he was not just setting this up. Okay, guys, you blew it last time. But he pulls out the whiteboard and he says, we're going to try to build this church kingdom thing again. I'm going to draw this out for you, what you're supposed to do this time. And hopefully you're going to get it right this time around. That was not what he was interested. What he was first and foremost interested was the relationship. The relationship for Jesus came before the service of Peter. And we see that in the discussion that takes place. He didn't fuss at Peter for the past that had happened. He didn't say, how am I supposed to depend on you for the future if you're going to do this? No, what he was concerned about was the right now moment. Peter, do you love me right now? And then after he had pursued Peter's heart in love, he gently begins to peel away the layers of pride. And we see Jesus questioned Peter's love again, as I spoke earlier, three times. And he almost walks Peter through those denials. And we know that it was excruciating for Peter, because it says after that third time, he was grieved. And he finally just lets, Lord, you know that I love you. You know everything. I love you. Why did Jesus do this? Was he just kind of beating up on Peter? No. I think Jesus knew that Peter needed to know that, Peter, I know all of what you said. I know all of what you did during that time of denial. I know everything, all your failures. But I still want you to know, I love you anyway. I forgive you, and I have not given up on you. Jesus used the demonstration of his power, and he used his pursuit of a relationship to show and to bring that restoration and healing to Peter. I was thinking about my talk with Stephanie. And one of the things that I have learned when I preach is that almost inevitably, God is going to send a situation or a circumstance into my life that is going to teach me why I'm preaching this sermon. In other words, before I get to preach to you, Jesus preaches to me through some kind of a circumstance. I can't tell you how many times that has happened. And it happened this time as well. And I got to see a demonstration of Jesus' power that I believe was out of his love for me. Because 2 months ago, I knew I was going to be preaching this week, May 29. And I was trying to think, just I want to start thinking through ahead of time, what will I preach about? Lord, put something on my heart. And it was a couple of months ago. It was almost as if God in heaven was standing up there and I was down there. And he said, "Child, you having trouble finding a sermon passage for May 29? Well, cast your net over into John 21, and I've got just what you needed." So that's what I began to do. And that day that I sat in the car with Stephanie, and she began to share, and I began to hear about my failures, and I began to respond. I saw God's hand. And I saw his love. It was as if he had prepared a breakfast for me. And he had given me just what I needed at just the right time. Because my natural tendency would have been to defend, would have been to try to make it right, all those things I mentioned to you earlier, to fall into despair, and poor old Steve, he just can't get it right. All those things. But I was thinking of Peter, and I was thinking of this passage. And so as I heard these things from Stephanie, I was able to think, what do I need to say to her? So first of all, I needed to humble myself, just like Peter did. Peter had to humble himself. The man that had said this thing, "I'll never fall away," had come to the point where all he could say is, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." And I had to humble myself and just apologize and say, "I'm sorry, Stephanie." And then I asked her, I said, "You know, what do you think a guy like your dad, who is a perfectionist and likes to get it right and expends a lot of energy to get it right, and he works hard, when suddenly he realizes he got it very wrong and there is nothing he can do to fix it. How does a man like that handle when he's hurt somebody very dearly, like his daughter?" And Stephanie can't read my mind, so she tried to and got it and wasn't able to figure it. And I said, "The only thing I can do is run to Jesus." I don't know if I actually said what I would say now to her is, "All I can do is just jump into the sea, throw myself into the sea, and start swimming to Jesus." And that's all I had to offer her. "Stephanie, all I can do is go to Jesus." I say that was all I had to offer her. It was probably the best thing I could have offered her. Do you have failures that you're struggling with right now? As I share, is there something that comes to your mind? You think, "I blew it, and I don't know if I can recover from this failure." I want you to remember that if you are a child of God, Jesus is pursuing you through his power, and he is much more interested in that relationship with you than he is your service to him. And he is pursuing you, and he says, do you love me? Let's get the relationship with me right first. Then we will take care of the failures. And he brings healing, and he brings restoration. But if you're like me, you either want to excuse and blame shift, you want to defend, you want to go out and try to fix it in your own strength, or you just want to smooth over it somehow, or you just give up in despair. Don't do it. Throw yourself into the sea and swim to Jesus and say, Jesus, I do love you, and I humbly give you my failure. Well, I have to say, there were voices after this. There were voices that continued to say, you blew it. Yes, Jesus will forgive you, and he'll restore that relationship, but the plan is out the window. You know, have you ever felt that way? Yeah, I know he loves me, and I know he'll forgive me, but that good plan he had in store with me, I don't think there's any way it's going to happen now. Well, let me encourage you. Look at the story of Peter. Peter began when he first met Jesus, and Jesus says, I'll make you a fisher of men. And then a while later, when Peter declared, said that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Simon, you will be Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. But I can almost guarantee you that after Peter's denial, he pretty much, and maybe even at this point, he felt like all those plans are out the window. There is no way that Jesus will ever use me like that now. But what do we see that Jesus does? First of all, we see that in verses 15 through 17, three times he tells Peter, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. What he was basically saying was, not only will you be a fisher of men, and not only will you be the rock, but you are going to be a shepherd of my flock. My plan is not gone. I still have something very good in store for you. And then, if Peter had a little bit of doubt still left, but what if the same thing happens again? What if I cower away in fear again, and I deny you again? And then, in verses 18 and 19, it's kind of a strange encouragement and reassurance, but that's what it is. He said, oh, Peter, you're not going to do that again. In fact, next time, you will be willing to go to the death for me. And that is how you will die. You will die a martyr's death. Tradition, church tradition says that Peter died, he was crucified like Christ. In a strange sort of way, Jesus was saying, I'm going to give you what you need. You will have what you need to carry out the mission that I have for you. That day that I was talking to Stephanie, again, there were those voices that were saying, yeah, God will forgive you, and yeah, he can still work in Stephanie's heart, and he can work in your heart. But there was that accusing voice said, but you know what? There's just no way you're going to undo what has been done. Your role is largely over because she's already grown an adult and headed out. And then all of a sudden, I heard the voice saying, your work is not done. For one thing, you are still a parent. And for another thing, your daughter is just as much of a sinner, and all your children are just as much of a sinner as you are. And the fact is, they are going to end up doing the same thing to their kids too. No matter how hard they work, and no matter how hard they try, their kids are going to be sinners. And because of that, they're going to hurt their kids, and they're going to fail, and they're going to mess up. And the biggest thing that you can give your daughter right now is, what do you do when you fail? Your service to your children and your role is not done, Steve. You can tell your children, and you can show them firsthand, I run to Jesus. And after all, what better message, what better lesson can we give our children, even in the midst of our failure? When I fail, I am a sinner. I run to Jesus. Isn't that really the message in many ways of the Great Commission? We go out to a world that is full of sin. And I tell you, deep down, we all know we're failures. Some of us try to hide it. But we deep down, we know it. And we go to people and say, yeah, in your sin, you're right. You will fail and you will mess up. And worst of all, you will fail your God in heaven. But if you will run to your Savior, Jesus Christ, and if you will give your sins to Him and you will give those failures for Him, and if you will receive the forgiveness that He won on the cross by taking the penalty for your sins, He will not only save you, but He will restore you and He will give you a good plan that cannot be taken away as long as we keep running to Jesus. That is the message for our children. That is the message for one another. And that is the message for the unbelievers that you come into contact with. Are you like me and you do everything you can to hide your failures? I hate for people to know about my failures. And I think that's one of the things that God is working on in my heart, that I would be more willing to share those, not just to parade them out there, but to be really honest with people so that rather than my looking good, that Jesus would receive the glory and praise as my Savior. I just have to say that another person that's come to my mind several times as I prepared this sermon was Corb Heimberger. As many of you know, Corb and Carol, the associate pastor, Corb resigned and left us last week. And I think of the impact that Corb had on this congregation, just sharing his life and letting people see Jesus in him. Probably many of you know this, but when Corb came, he and Carol both, but particularly Corb, he felt like a failure. He was divorced. He had basically been let go out of ministry and had been out of ministry for 5 years. And during those years, the voices told him, you will never minister again. You have failed. You blew it. And that is the end. And so God worked in his life and brought him here. And we just know that a lot of it, yes, Corb had gifts, there's no doubt. But a lot of it was just his sharing his life with us and allowing us to see Jesus even in the midst of those failures. And it was so much a picture of what we're to be doing rather than hiding. And you can only do that if you have the assurance and the faith that I have a Savior who loves me, and He really cares whether or not I love Him too. And He restores me, and He leads me into a good plan for my life. He is the compassionate God who will never leave me, nor forsake me. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we confess to you that we fail. We have failed you in our sin. We have rebelled against you. But thank you that you loved us and you sent us your Son, Jesus, to die for us, to defeat death through the resurrection, and to restore us to relationship with you. But not only that, to give us a good plan. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you, when we find ourselves in the failures, we would jump in the water and swim to Jesus and express our love for Him and feel His love for us. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. As I shared earlier, I love that picture of Jesus preparing breakfast for the disciples as they came in. We see that many times in the life of Jesus. Just those intimate fellowships around a table, or in this case, around a campfire. I'm just marvel that the God of the universe cares so much for us that He would desire an intimate meal with us. And that's why he instituted this for us, to remind us that he's not just the big holy God and the all-powerful. Yes, he is all those things. But he is also a God who loves us personally and intimately. And we remember that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.